for Debbie and me to be with you here at Grace Bible Church in Gillette. Our hearts have been encouraged and warmed with your fellowship, with your words of encouragement. And it's always a blessing to gather with God's people and to look into God's Word. And what my desire is that you will have the Emmaus Road experience, that as we look at this psalm in particular and consider all the things in this psalm that pertained, that necessitated the sufferings of Christ, the way he did suffer, that you will have holy heartburn. You remember when they were walking, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" That is my desire, that the Lord would kindle a fresh flame of love and devotion for the one who was pierced for our iniquities. Psalm 22. And tonight we are focusing on this psalm through the eyes of David. Let me say, I'm sure that some of you have taken sneak previews. You've already read Psalm 22, and if you haven't read it prior to this week in expectation of this conference, I'm sure that you've read from it before, you have heard it preached from before. And right off the bat, we hear words that remind us of the utterance of Christ on the cross when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We are going to be reminded of the fact that his hands and his feet were pierced. We're going to be reminded of the fact that they wagged their heads at him. They said, "You trusted God. Let God save you now if God wants you." We can't read Psalm 22 without thinking, wow, this is a foreshadowing. This is a preview of the cross. And it is. But before we focus on that, we need to focus on the historical context in which Psalm 22 was written. Psalm 22 was written out of the experience of David. David experienced things in his life that caused him to write these things. There were times that David felt that he was forsaken by the Lord. There were times that David felt that he was surrounded by fierce beasts. There were times that David felt like he was a worm and not a man. There was a time that David felt like his garments were being divided. But the one thing I want you to see, I want us to be clear about this. This psalm is not, let me say it again, it is not a direct prediction about the crucifixion. It foreshadows the crucifixion. It points to the crucifixion, but it is not a direct prediction. Let me say it again. This was written out of David's experience. Let's look at the first verse in the psalm. And if I were a betting man, I'd almost bet you're not looking at the right place. The first verse in the psalm in the Hebrew Bible is the title that you see there. That is part of the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew Bible, this chapter does not have 31 verses. It has 32 verses. Because they count that title at the beginning as part of the text. Listen to that title. Whenever you're reading the psalms, pay attention to the titles given to the psalms, because it gives you valuable background information. It helps you to understand the psalm more clearly. Oftentimes you can read those titles and you can take it to some experience in David's life, and you can consult 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel and read about what was happening there. And It makes you appreciate the psalm more. Like, for instance, Psalm 51. He tells us when that was written, it was when Nathan came in to rebuke David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Isn't it valuable to know that? And so when we begin to read this psalm, we need to look at the title first. For the choir director, upon Ayaleth HaShahar, a psalm of David. So this was a piece of music. This was a song that was committed to the choir director. It was his responsibility to see that it was performed and that it was performed well. It was to be offered by the choir director as an expression of worship to the Lord. So it was for the choir director. And then we have these Hebrew words. Upon Ayaleth HaShahar. And what that means is the dough of the morning. Now that doesn't mean a lot to us, does it? The dough of the morning. Probably it was the name of a tune. For instance, there is a name for the tune that people sing when they sing "O Danny Boy," the Irish song. Londonderry Air. Right? Londonderry Air. This is probably the name of a tune. The hind or the doe of the morning. As we look at the psalm, we see that this is a very tense situation. This is a very threatening situation. And I would suggest to you that the music that was played with this psalm was played in a minor key. I would suggest to you that it was not played in a major key, that it was not upbeat. But that there was something heavy about the music. There was something almost oppressive about the music, at least for the first half of the psalm. So we may have the idea of a deer that is being hunted, a deer that's being pursued by predators like wolves. We don't know, but it was a tune, Ayaleth HaShahar, Doe of the Morning. And then we read this. It was a psalm of who? It was a psalm of David. David is writing this. David is writing this out of his own experience. David is responding to things that happened to him. David is responding to the struggle he had, not just with the circumstances, but the struggle that he had with God himself. Now, it's undeniable that there's so many references in here that we see in the Gospels when we read about the crucifixion of Christ. But just because a psalm is a messianic psalm, that doesn't mean that it is direct prediction. Let me give you an example. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. Let's turn there for just a moment. And I want to show you very clearly that in this psalm that David is writing out of his own experience, there are parts of this psalm that in no way can be applied to Jesus Christ. Some of them can. For instance, look with me at verse 4 in Psalm 69. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That's quoted in the Gospel of John and applied to Christ. Look with me again in the same psalm. Look at verse 9. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Again, that's quoted in the Gospel of John and applied to Christ. We read in verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. What will that happen when Christ was on the cross, right? Ultimately, that was fulfilled in Christ. Verse 22, this is an imprecatory prayer in the psalm. calling for God's judgment, may their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. This is a reference to Judas. This is a reference to the betrayal of Judas. So now we look at that and we see that all of those things point to Christ, and all of those things are quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ. But look with me at verse 5. Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. Could we ever in all the years of eternity imagine that verse being applied to Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. David is speaking out of his own experience in Psalm 69. He talks about his folly. He talks about his wrongs. So he has to be talking about his own experience. He's not talking about Christ. But his own experience points to someone who is going to suffer something far more intense than David ever suffered. So, one other example. Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, the angel has appeared to Joseph. Joseph takes Mary and the Christ child down to Egypt. And Matthew says that this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that God has called his son out of Egypt. Well, you go to Hosea 11, that's not a prediction at all. It's a statement of historical fact. And in the context of Hosea 11, the one who was called out of Egypt there was Israel. So what we have is what is called foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. Sometimes God in His sovereignty and in His wisdom has chosen to use events that happen in human history to be an illustration, to be a foreshadowing, to be a portent of something greater that is to happen. That's why we need to understand that historically in the context, David's writing this about his own experience. Now you say, okay, Dale, why are you making such an issue out of this? Why are you making such an issue out of the fact that this was written out of David's experience? If this is only speaking about Christ, I mean, He is the most unique person who has ever come on the stage of human history. He was God's anointed one. He is God's son. He is God himself. Right? Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ was a unique person. And if all we see in verse 20 or in chapter 22 in Psalm 22 is that it is a prediction, then you know what? We have a hard time relating to it. We think we read the passage and then we think, oh yeah, well that was for Christ. Christ had a special mission. But I would suggest to you that in the first place, in the initial historical context, David was writing about what happened to him. But we're going to see tomorrow. Let me put a plug in for Sunday school tomorrow. We're going to see tomorrow that David's greater son suffered the things that David experienced in a far greater way, in a much more intense way than David could ever begin to imagine. But tonight, what we want to do is we want to look at Psalm 22 through the eyes of David. Tomorrow morning in Sunday school, we will look at it through the eyes of Christ. So what I'm going to do tonight, this chapter actually divides itself into two neat sections. It's clear. All the way from verse 1 to verse 21, you see a lament. David has a complaint that he is making with God. David is struggling with God. And what we see is a personal lament. David is speaking out of his own personal experience as an individual. And he's breathing out his woe. He's breathing out his sorrow. He's breathing out his bewilderment to God. But then when we come to verse 22, it changes. It's no longer a lament, and it's no longer just personal. When we come to verse 22, we see David exploding with gratitude and thanksgiving, but it's no longer just David. The whole congregation of Israel is invited to join with him in rejoicing in what God has done because God has heard David's prayer. And not only all Israel, but all the nations of the earth are called upon to rejoice with David because David's God has answered his prayer. Let's begin by reading the first 21 verses. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed or not made ashamed." Verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from my mother's womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth, for thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou didst lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me." All of this is lament. All of this is complaint that David is breathing out to God. And The psalm starts out with a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you abandoned me? There was a time in David's life that was the way David saw things. That was his perspective. That God had turned his back on. But I want you to notice something even in his complaint. Even in David's complaint, there was something he would not let go of. And that was the fact that he had a relationship with God. It wasn't just, God, you've forsaken me. Twice he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We come down to verse 2, and how does that begin? Oh my God, I cry by day. We come again, verse 10. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. So even in this time when David felt isolated, when he felt alienated, when he felt that God was distant, that there was something that David was conscious of. He is my God. He is my God. In all of the lament, in all the complaint, David did not lose sight of that reality. That personal relationship. But that's what makes it all the more difficult for David. David wouldn't have been surprised if Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, had forsaken him. He wouldn't have been surprised if Ra, the Egyptian god, had forsaken him. He wouldn't have been surprised if Bel, the god of the Babylonians, had forsaken him. But no, it is my God, the one that I've had this personal relationship. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when David asked that question, can I suggest to you that David wasn't looking for an academic answer? That question is one of bewilderment. David is bewildered by what has happened. If indeed he is my God, if indeed his loving kindness is everlasting, if indeed he is faithful to his promises, if indeed he is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, how can he forsake me? How can he leave me like this? Have you ever been there? Why did he feel that way? He says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In other words, he says, I've been praying, I've been pouring my heart out to God. And the word groaning, typically it's the word that's used in Hebrew of the roaring of a lion. David is roaring in his bewilderment and in his hurt like a wounded animal. And he says, in spite of all my roaring, in spite of all my groaning, in spite of all my calling out to God, it doesn't seem like deliverance is any closer than it was. It doesn't seem like there's any answer to my prayers on the horizon. And then he makes the assertion again in verse 2, oh my God! He's emphasizing that relationship. I belong to you. You are my God. You are the God I trust. You are the God I love. You are the God I worship. You are the God who revealed yourself to me through your word. He says, oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer. Notice all the times in this chapter that we see the word but or yet. There are these contrasts back and forth all through the chapter. He says, I cry, I'm pouring out my heart, I'm groaning, I'm roaring like a lion. But you don't answer. He said, I not only cry out in the daytime, I cry out at night. He says, but I have no rest. What he's saying is, I have no relief. I'm still bewildered. I'm still in torment. I'm still confused about why you won't answer my prayer. Have you ever prayed for something? Prayed for it a long, long, long time. And it seems as though God hasn't heard. David was there. This was a godly man. This was a man after God's own heart. He says, but thou dost not answer by night, but I have no rest. And in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that David is crying out and God seems to be ignoring him, listen to what he says. Yet thou art holy. David did not deny God's holiness, even when David was hurting, even when he was confused, even when he didn't understand, even when it seemed like God wasn't paying any attention to his prayer. Even if my prayer is not answered, yet you are holy. You are the one who is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. What he is saying, Israel, when in their songs of praise, they exalt you, they lift you up as the king, as the sovereign of heaven, as the one who is almighty. You are enthroned on the praises of Israel. You know, we read in Exodus, we read in Leviticus, and we think about God being enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were bent over. But David is saying here, Lord, really, you are enthroned in the hearts of your people. You're enthroned in the hearts of the people that worship you and praise your holy name. So why was God enthroned on the praises of Israel? He says in verse 4, in thee our fathers trusted. Abraham trusted in you. Isaac trusted in you. Jacob trusted in you. Joseph trusted in you. Moses trusted in you. Joshua trusted in you. Barak, Samson, Gideon, they trusted in you. He says, in thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. David said, I know the history. I know what you've done in the past. I know the testimony that our fathers have given us of your faithfulness, of your kindness, and of your power. They trusted in you and you delivered them. He says in verse 5, to thee they cried out. They raised their voice. They were delivered. He says they trusted in thee. And were not disappointed. They weren't put to shame. They didn't have egg on their face when they trusted in God. At one and the same time, this was an encouragement to David, and at the same time, it plagued David. Can you understand that? He looks and he sees what God has done in the past, and he takes courage from that. And yet, he's saying, in you, but Lord, you're not doing it for me. Why have you forsaken me? You didn't forsake our fathers. You didn't forsake them in the land of Egypt. You didn't forsake them when they came into the land of Canaan and fought the conquest to take the land. But Lord, I'm crying out the way they did. I'm trusting in you the way they did. After saying that, after talking about how they trusted God, how God delivered them, we see that word but, that contrast again. In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm. I'm not in the same class as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not in the same class as Joseph and Moses. I am a worm and not a man. David, it seems, had lost any sense of human dignity. God made us in His image and in His likeness, right? And being made in the image and likeness of God carries a dignity with it. A dignity that we have that four-footed beasts do not have. I don't care how cute Fido is. He's not made in the image and likeness of God. He doesn't carry that dignity. But David is saying, but I am a worm. What do you think he meant by that? A worm is, in many respects, a loathsome creature, right? If we saw a child going across the road in front of us, we would break, wouldn't we? We wouldn't keep going the 45 miles an hour we may be allowed to go. Not if a child's in the road. Probably wouldn't do it for a puppy dog that wandered in the road. I know Daryl wouldn't do it for a deer or for an elk. He'd go get his rifle. But what he is saying is, I feel so worthless. I feel so helpless. He says, I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men. I am despised by the people. People look upon me with contempt. He said, all who see me sneer at me. They mock me. They ridicule me. He says they separate with the lips. The idea is they open their mouths. It's like you open your mouth at someone like, and they wag the heads. It's a gesture of contempt. David's saying, this is the way I'm being treated. Now, if we look through David's life, I think we'd be hard-pressed to have a specific identity of one event in David's life that captures all this. It may be that this is a culmination of what David experienced at the hands of Saul and what David experienced at the hands of Absalom. But he says, I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised by the people. Those who see me, they sneer at me. They open their mouths. They wag their heads. And then they taunt. David's already hurting. David's already bewildered. David is already, can I say, tormented. He's tormented by the fact that he's poured his heart out to God, and God has yet to answer him. And what happens meantime? We read the taunt in verse 8. This is what those who were wagging their heads were saying. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. You think you have this special relationship with God. You think that you can trust in God. You think that God will come to your rescue. David, what have all your prayers accomplished? Where is your God now? Your devotion, your piety, your commitment to this God. It's a waste of time. Can you imagine handling that while you're trying to handle all the things that are going on inside you psychologically and emotionally when you feel that God is ignoring you? And then there are people throwing that in your face. Can you imagine emotionally and psychologically how hard it would be to bear up under that? David went through an experience like this. So he's talking about how he's taunted, but now he comes back to his relationship with God. He can't get away from his relationship with God. He's aware of that relationship. He's conscious of that relationship. And he says in verse 9, Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. What's he saying? He's saying, you are the God that oversaw my birth into this world. You in your sovereignty, in your wisdom and goodness, gave me a mother who took care of me, who loved me, who fed me, who trained me, who made sure I was clothed and warm, who protected me from danger. And your hand was upon me from the time I was a child. From the time I was a child, you have been good to me. And it's like David is saying, I don't understand what's happened now. I don't understand it. I don't get it. You were the one that brought me forth from my mother's womb. You were the one who caused me to trust in you. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And so again, he's going back to the relationship. Even though he's hurting, even though he's confused, David still calls this God my God. Have you ever been there? When you're hurting so much, when your prayers don't seem to be answered, when you have more questions than you do answers, when God seems distant because he's not answering prayer, and yet at the same time, down in the depth of your heart, there is this consciousness, he is my God. I belong to him. I'm going to trust in him. I think David was much at the place Job was when he spoke the words, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, it's easy for us to trust God when everything's coming up roses. It's easy for us to trust God when we're not hurting. It's easy for us to trust God when things are going our way. But they weren't going David's way. In verse 11 through verse 18, he begins to talk about the multitude of enemies that were pressing in on him. As we read this, I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice the number of times that David felt like he was surrounded, that he was encircled, that he was encompassed about. And I want you to notice how David described his enemies. He uses metaphor. Remember what we said last night? The Psalms are poetry. In poetry, you're going to have metaphors. You're not only going to have metaphors, you're going to have hyperbole. Some of the things that David says here is actually hyperbole. It was hyperbole for David, but it was not hyperbole for our Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross and bore your guilt of mine. Listen to what he says. He pleads with God again. Verse 11, be not far from me. You seem so distant. You seem like you've turned your back on me. Be not far from me. Why? He gives two reasons. For trouble, for distress is near. It's upon me. It's breathing down my neck. Trouble is near, and there's none to help. There are none who are inclined to help. There are none who are able to help. Lord, I need your presence. I need to experience your presence because trouble is near. Not only is trouble near, but there's no one to help. Then listen to how he describes the trouble. As he talks about these enemies that are coming in on him, he says, many bulls. Not one or two. Not three or four. But many bulls. have surrounded me. He describes them further. He says, they are strong bulls of Bashan. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was an area that was north of the Yarmouk River. It was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It was south of Mount Hermon. And it was a place that was lush with vegetation, with pasture. And because of the fertile pasture land, it was known for the cattle it produced. Well-fed cattle, robust cattle. Cattle that was fleshy. They weren't emaciated like the ones in Pharaoh's dreams. They were fleshy cattle. Ladies, I just got to share this with you. Amos gave the ultimate insult to the women of his day. Your pastor would never do this to you. But when he looked at the women in Israel living in wealth, in luxury, with no regard for the needy, he referred to them as the fat cows of Bashan. I'll bet your pastor has never called you a fat cow. But Amos called the women in his day a bunch of fat cows. Because they were known for being well fed. They were fat. They were fleshy. So they were robust. And David feels threatened by their presence. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. It's like they're closing in on him. There's nowhere to go. He's encircled. And then he says something else. They open wide their mouth at me. Now, I'm not a rancher. I'm not a dairy farmer. I didn't even play one on a TV show. But I don't know that cattle are known for opening their mouths wide. Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know. I've not experienced that. I've not seen that in any of the westerns that I watched growing up. He says they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. David is seeing bestial, savage enemies, and he's comparing them to beasts that are threatening. And it's almost, he mixes his metaphors here. He's talking about the cattle, but then he talks about them opening their mouths wide like a lion. It's almost like these bulls have morphed. It's almost like these bulls have morphed into some strange creature. That they have morphed into lions and they're opening their mouths in a threatening way. He talks about the enemies, how they're closing in on it. But now when we come to verse 14, he begins to talk about his personal fear, how it's affecting him, how all of this is affecting him emotionally and physically. Listen to what he says. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. What's he saying? He's saying, I am sapped of all energy and all vitality. This has taken it all out of me. I don't have the energy to go on. I am spent. I am spent. When I was a kid, we used to use the word discombobulated. David was emotionally and spiritually discombobulated. He was coming apart. When you think of water, when you think of wax that is melting, what do you think of? It's something that has no form. It's lost its form. Water is water. It just goes wherever. It doesn't really have a shape. Wax that is melting really doesn't have a shape. What David was saying is, Lord, I'm coming apart. I'm coming apart. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that way? I want you to know tonight, if you have, that there was a man after God's own heart who experienced that. But then listen to what he says. As he talks about what he's experiencing, what he's feeling, then he says at the end of verse 15, And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. He doesn't say the bulls of Bashan have. He doesn't say the lions have. He says, Lord, you have. You are sovereign. You have control over everything. And I have prayed to you. I have poured my heart out to you. Lord, you're the one that's going to lay me in the dust of death. Do you know what David was admitting when he said that? Even when David was hurting, he knew that God was sovereign. God is in control of all things. You know, there's a danger when we're hurting so badly and when we can't explain what's going on and it seems like the whole world's falling apart. There's a danger for us to begin to question the sovereignty of God. David was acknowledging that he was in God's hands, that it was up to God. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. He continues, verse 16, he says, for dogs have surrounded me. Now he's talking about dogs surrounding him. Now, he's talked about the bulls of Bashan. He's talked about lions. Now he's talking about dogs. Don't think about Lassie in Romans 10:10 when you read this. Don't think of Fifi and Fufu when you read this. These aren't little pet dogs. These are the kinds of packs of dogs that used to roam Palestine. They would roam the streets. They were scavengers. They were vicious. They had a pack mentality. These were wild dogs, if you please. And he says, the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. And they pierced my hands and my feet. We're going to spend a lot more time tomorrow focusing just on that one expression. They have pierced my hands and my feet. In all of 1 Samuel, in all of 2 Samuel, in all of 1 Chronicles, there is not a single account where we hear or read that David's hands and feet were literally pierced. I would suggest to you that this is poetic language. For David, it was poetic language. It wasn't poetic language for the Lord Jesus Christ. The pathos that David experienced, David's greater son experienced in a far greater way on the cross. But David says that they pierced my hands and my feet. He says, I can count all my bones. Let me ask you a question. What are you wearing if you can count all your bones? What are you wearing? Nothing. Nothing. You have been stripped bare. David says, I feel like I've been stripped bare. I feel like all my bones are exposed, like someone who is emaciated. He says, I can count all my bones. And he says, they look. The bulls of Bashan, the lions, the angry pack of dogs, my enemies, they look, they stare, and they divide my garments among them. You know what? You can read all of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, all of 1 Chronicles. You won't find any place where David's clothes was divided. This again is poetic language from David's perspective, through David's eyes. This is poetic language. What is the picture here? The picture is of someone who is dying that his enemies consider as good as dead. Oh, you don't need these clothes anymore. We'll just take them. To put it in terms that we would understand, David is saying the vultures are circling. The vultures smell a dead carcass and they're coming in. They're coming in to take what they can take. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we don't read anywhere in 2 Samuel, in 1 Chronicles, that anyone ever cast lots for David's clothes. But what he was saying is, they're treating me as if I'm dead. They're wanting to take what is mine because they feel like I'm not going to have use for it anymore. In verse 19, again he makes petition to the Lord. He doesn't quit praying. Even when it seemed there was no answer, he kept on praying. He kept on making his petition to the one he called my God. He kept making his petition to the one whose loving kindness is everlasting. He says in verse 19, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. I'm encircled. I'm encircled by the wild bulls. I'm encircled by the lions. I'm encircled by this angry pack of dogs. They're pressing in on me. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. And then listen to what he says. O thou, my help. The one that he has called my God 4 times. Now he says, you are my help. You are my help. When the trouble is pressing in on me, when there's none to help, you are my help. Even if you haven't answered me yet, you are my help. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. It's come right to the end. It's come right to what we would say, that is curtains. But then he says this, and from the horns of the wild ox, thou dost answer me. After all this time, God answers David. While David is waiting, while David is confused, while David is bewildered, he says, from the horns of the wild oxen, the wild oxen are bearing in on me. Their horns are ready to gore me. And you've answered me. This is where the psalm turns. So up to this point, David is a man who is lamenting, who's breathing out his complaint and his woe to God. Everything changes at verse 22. Now, instead of breathing a lament, instead of complaining, David is filled with thanksgiving and praise. Listen to what he says. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. This same man was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why do I cry day and night and you don't answer me? Now he is saying, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. And now he's calling on others to join him. He's telling them that God did hear his prayer, that God did answer him at the midnight hour, if you please. Who is he calling on to join him in this paean of praise? He says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." He's calling particularly upon the Jewish people to praise the Lord. The God who made the covenant with Abraham, the God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's calling upon those whose faith is in the God of Abraham. They are the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. He says, "Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Why? Why the praise? Why the joy? Why the thanksgiving? "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." God had not really forsaken me. It seemed as though he had. But God has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from me. God has revealed his face. God has caused his face to shine upon David. God has shown David his grace. He says at the end of verse 24, "But when he cried to him for help, he heard." How long was David praying and David was struggling with, "Does God really hear me? Is he really going to answer my prayer in time to make any difference?" But when he cried to him for help, he heard. We come to verse 25. And David is now expanding his horizon. Now it's not just Jewish people. It's not just Israelites that he calls upon to join him in this celebration. He says in verse 25, "From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee." Here's the picture. The picture is after the ordeal. The picture is after God has answered the prayer. The picture is after God has delivered David from the horns of the wild oxen, metaphorically speaking. David is presenting a thanks offering to God. David had made a vow to God. We don't know what it was. But he's offering a votive offering. He's giving a thanksgiving offering. And what would happen when someone would offer a thanksgiving offering? It wasn't just his to eat. Part of it was offered. But part of it was consumed, was eaten in a meal. Oftentimes when people would offer a thanks offering, they would invite the poor people. Sometimes they would invite the Levites to come and share with them in this celebration. And that's the picture here. David is inviting others to come and share with him in this thank offering, in this meal of celebration. And who has part in it? He says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is sovereign. The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations." Then he says, "All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship." He's talking about eating the Thanksgiving meal, the thank offering meal. The prosperous of the earth, literally the Hebrew says the fat of the earth. The word fat, as it's used in the Old Testament, is used to refer to someone who is well fed. And because they are well fed, they are considered to be prosperous. And they are considered to be robust. So he says, all the prosperous, all the robust of the earth will eat and worship, but not only them. All those who go down to the dust. That's where David was. He said, Lord, you brought me down to the dust of death. He says, all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. When we think about it, isn't that where all of us are? Can any one of us here keep our soul alive? Can any one of us here escape death? I mean, you can try to be determined as you can. You could try to take all the health supplements you can. You can go to the right doctor, to the right surgeon, have the best medical care. But the bottom line is this, there's not a one of us sitting here that's going to keep himself alive. Not a one of us. He says, all those that go down to the dust will bow before him, before the Lord. Even the one who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, will serve the Lord. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. What David is saying is what God has done. God's faithfulness in hearing the prayer of his child. He says it will be told to the coming generations. Verse 31, they will come. He's talking about the nations, not just the Jewish people, the nations, the ends of the earth, all the families of the earth. They will come and will declare his righteousness. Remember yesterday, I told you that righteousness, when we talk about God, talks about God honoring his promises, God being faithful. Let me say it reverently tonight, but let me say it clearly. If God does not keep his promises, he is not a righteous God. Let me say it reverently, but let me say it clearly. If God does not keep his promises, God is a liar. And he cannot lie. If God is not faithful to his people, then he has not done right by his people. He has not done right by his people. So he says, they will come and they will declare his righteousness. In this passage, what is the righteousness? God's righteousness was shown in hearing David's prayer and answering David's prayer. They will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And what will they say? What is the righteousness? That he has performed it. That when I was in distress, he came near to me. When I was a goner, he delivered me. When I thought God had forsaken me, he heard me. The bottom line is this, God has performed it. God has performed it. That is the triumphant note that this psalm ends on. God has the final say. And can God's people say amen to this? That the mercies of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Even when we in our frailty may be thinking that he has forsaken us, his loving kindness endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for allowing us to look at it tonight from the perspective of David. To see his humanity, to see how he struggled, to see how his faith in you was real, how he was conscious of a relationship with you, and yet, Father, he was so disturbed. He was so bewildered that you didn't seem to answer his prayer. Father, we pray that when we are going through times like this, that you will remind us of this psalm, and that you will help us to take heart, because the Lord is righteous. and he will perform it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.